Evening, everybody. You can go to Judges chapter 10. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 17, and read up to verse 11. Give you a moment to page there. After I've read, we'll pray. Great, I'm going to start reading from verse 17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now, when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I'll be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord of Mizpah. Let's pray, and then we'll look at that passage. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that you call men, and as we see in the book of Judges, we thank you that you call them to lead us and deliver us. We thank you for the greatest deliverer, your son Jesus, a leader that Israel didn't want, that many don't want, but it's the very leader we need. And please, Lord, as we look at the life of Jephthah, may we see somebody who was unwanted, the black sheep of the family, and how he became the leader that Israel needed. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you that you give us what we need and not always what we want. Amen. Today I'll keep introductory comments minimal, as we have lots to cover. But let's begin by reminding ourselves of what the destructive cycle that Israel found themselves in. And the template for the cycle is found in Judges 2, verse 11 to 23. The cycle is, namely, the cyclical crime, the cyclical punishment, the cyclical response, the cyclical solution or savior, and the cyclical limitations to the solution or savior. It's a nice one, because all we'll be focusing on is the cyclical solution or the cyclical savior. And that's because what comes across strongly in today's passage is that God gave Israel the savior they needed as opposed to the one they wanted. And there's a very important purpose behind that. We'll tackle our text today by first looking at how Jephthah came to be Israel's judge, and what led up to his appointment as that judge. And after that, we'll glean a few lessons or applications from the text. With those introductory comments out the way, let's begin by observing how the black sheep of the family became its savior. And that's from Judges 10, verse 17 to 11, verse 11. Now, just a reminder of where we left off after Colin preached a while back. Israel worshipped just about everything but God. We see that in Judges 10, verse 6. And the Lord became angry, sending the Philistines and the Ammonites to punish Israel. After 18 years of stubborn rebellion and suffering, Israel finally begged God to save them once again. They were desperate. See Judges 10, verse 8 to 10. God responded by saying, I'm going to put in my own words, why are you coming to me? Shouldn't you be seeking deliverance from the gods you rejected me for? See that in Judges 10, verse 11 to 14. Israel responded to God by confessing their sin. They got rid of their false gods, and they started worshiping Him alone. See Judges 10, verse 15 to 16. Even though God would have been doing nothing wrong in rejecting their plea for mercy, despite their seeming change of heart, we serve a merciful and gracious God, and He couldn't bear to see His people suffer. That's where Colin got to, and he reminded us of God's mercy towards the undeserving, which includes us. Now, let's discuss the tool that God used to deliver Israel. God said He'd deliver them. How was He going to do it? He was going to use Jephthah. And let's marvel at how God delivered a people that didn't want Him with another Savior that they didn't want. The irony of every deliverance in the book of Judges, it's striking. Now, if this were a television show of some sort, today's episode, you know, before the opening credits roll, today's episode would begin with this aerial shot. And you'd see the powerful Ammonite army encamped in Gilead. You can see that in Judges 10, verse 17, the first part of it. So that's the scene set. It's a map, and then there's this huge army, these powerful warriors. And then the camera would zoom out, and it would pan across the map, and it would zoom into another location. It would zoom into Mizpah, and another far less impressive group of people would be assembled. It would be a smaller group, and listen, they did not look as mean as the bunch that they had to fight against. And you can see this in the second part of verse 17. And the reality is that this was rebel forces. So this was a depleted force. So there were civilians fighting here. This second group was none other than the forces of Gilead, the people from the area that the Ammonites had decided to encamp in. They left. They decided to go camp elsewhere. And as the camera zooms in on one defeated-looking leader of the people, things are not going well. He's sitting with the other leaders. He says with absolute hopelessness, and you can see this in Judges 10, verse 18, he says, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. This would set up what the rest of this episode would be about. The man that would answer this call. Who is this man? And then you can just see the opening theme to this television show. Why do they only make movies about Noah and Moses? What would happen after the opening theme had stopped playing is there'd be a flashback sequence. We would go 20, 30, 40 years before that. 30 years back from that scene where the armies were gathered in Gilead and Mizpah, and focus on a little boy, 10 or 11 years old. Grant me some poetic license here. He'd be sitting by his ill father, who's clearly on death's door. His father's name is Gilead. This is a clear indication of his high status in the tribe of Gilead. And this boy is clearly distraught. Why? Because his dad is dying. But he's more distraught than the rest of his family. They're upset, fair enough. But it's the end of the world for this little boy. Why would this young man be so much more upset about his father dying than everybody else? Well, when he leaves his father's house, the answer quickly becomes apparent. Gilead had many wives and children. And as this little boy makes his way to his dwelling at the edge of the homestead, his brothers and their respective mothers watch him, give him filthy looks, look at him with great suspicion, look at him as though he's the lowest form of life. As he walks, you get the idea that he is a lamb being led to the slaughter. At this point, you get the impression that his brothers, you know, they upset their father's dying, but they seem more concerned about the inheritance. Where's the wealth going to go? And for some of them, they couldn't bury their father quickly enough. You also get the impression that the only love this little boy received in this community that he found himself in was from his father. And therefore, for this little boy, he was losing everything. For the other boys, they still had their mothers and their brothers. For this little boy, he was losing absolutely everything. And finally, you get the impression that as soon as his dad died, this little boy would have no part of the inheritance. The only reason he got treated with any form of respect was because his dad was alive. And he was going to be driven away. Now, as I say these things, we don't know how old Jephthah was when he left his family. But grant some poetic license as I say that. It quickly becomes apparent that Jephthah, unlike the other brothers, being the son of a prostitute that his father had slept with and made pregnant, chances are that his mother wasn't even living with them. She just sent him off to his father because his father could give him a better life. But the implications of his shameful origins quickly become apparent after his dad dies. After his dad's death, the brothers gather and say the following to Jephthah: "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." See that in Judges 11, verse 2. And they ask him to leave. We then see him flee to an area outside of Israel, northeast of Israel, an area called Tob. We are then taken about a decade into the future. And we see how this unwanted brother, this unwanted little boy, has actually grown up to be quite impressive. Being an outcast and all, he didn't draw the creme de la creme of Tob society around him. He wouldn't do that. He's an outcast. But his fellow outcasts esteemed him highly, and they followed him willingly. Now, just a quick note. In your translation, it may say worthless men. The term worthless fellows doesn't necessarily mean people of ill repute, of a bad reputation. It could also mean people of a low social status, people who were desperate, or people who are just plain broke. Now, Jameson Fawcett, the commentary, describes Jephthah and his men's adventures in the following way. In the text, in chapter 11, verse 3, it's described as went out with him. This is how they describe it. They say, Jephthah's men followed him as a military chief. They led a freebooting life, sustaining themselves by frequent incursions on the Ammonites and other neighboring people in the style of Robin Hood. Jephthah's mode of life was similar to that of David when driven from the court of Saul. They also say David was surrounded by worthless men. But again, the translation is questionable. In Judges 11, verse 4, we jump back to the scene the episode opened with. The two armies gathered. We go back to the present day. And one of the leaders of Gilead saying, there's somebody who could possibly lead us to victory. He's been a thorn in the side of the Ammonites for a while now. Only for Jephthah's brothers, who are part of this leadership group, to reply, desperate times call for desperate measures, but surely he'd never agree to come back after what we did to him. What happened after this was that those that rejected Jephthah were now begging him to save them. In Judges 11, verse 6 to 7, we see Jephthah's interactions with the leaders of Gilead, which included his brothers. Listen to this. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Now, what's interesting is if you compare that with Judges 10, verse 10 to 14, which Colin preached on, where God answered very similarly when Israel responded to their suffering by begging God for mercy. Listen to this. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Can you see the similarities there? The leaders of Gilead were eating some humble pie right now when requesting the aid of God and Jephthah. But as we have seen, God was gracious to them despite their sin. Jephthah, in some ways, was a man after God's own heart. The similarities with David are striking. Because in the same way God's heart was soft towards Israel, God softened Jephthah's heart and caused him to agree to their proposal, regardless of how they treated him in the past. You can see this in chapter 11, verses 8 to 11. Now, two things are notable in this interaction between Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead. The first is that the people of Gilead, who were no doubt idolaters when they drove their brother out of the home, were now God-fearing people. And I use that word very carefully, God-fearing people. That doesn't mean they were believers, but they were God-fearing. This comes across clearly in chapter 10, verse 15 to 16. And in fact, when Jephthah accepted their request, they made an agreement with the Lord as a witness. So that's a good sign that they saw God as central, that they feared God. You can see that in chapter 11, verse 10. As horrible as Jephthah's family and the tribe of Gilead may have been in the past, there seemed that at some point there was a change of heart. A repentance of sorts. We don't know the nature of that repentance. It may have been a genuine repentance that led to salvation. But it could have also been a worldly repentance. The kind of repentance we experience when we think, I don't like the consequences of my sin. We don't know. But clearly, they had gone from fearing Baal and every other god, and they were now fearing the one true God, the God of the Bible. The second thing that we must just take note of in that passage is that Jephthah was a godly man. And that's important, because Jephthah is a man with a bad reputation, and you'll see why in a bit. And that reputation may be unfair in many ways, but we'll get there. We know that he was a godly man from Hebrews 11, verse 32, where his name is included in the cloud of witnesses. We see also his godliness in action in Judges 11, verse 9, where he said the victory that he would achieve would come from the Lord. Listen to his words. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, listen to this, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. He's not taking credit for this victory. This is without even marveling at how this man didn't let bitterness consume him. And instead, he forgave his family. Often we read of these Bible characters and we hear their narratives and we hear the worst parts of them and then we blot their whole life with that. But we miss some incredible things about them. This is how God gave his people the leader that they needed, as opposed to the leader they wanted. If this television series, if this was a television series, the episode would end with the people of Gilead feeling hopeful again for the first time in a long time, despite overwhelming odds. Because why? Because now they had a leader who could finally give these Ammonites a hard time. That's where we're going to end. Now that we understand how Jephthah went from being driven out of his family to being their leader, let's now glean some practical lessons that come out of this passage and out of that principle of God giving us what we need as opposed to want. Let's look at them under our next heading. Practical lessons from the appointment of Jephthah. Let's begin by recognizing, and this connects with Martin's sermon this morning, that we should be the parents that our children need, not the ones they want. We live in a period of history where children's rights are at an all-time high. In many ways, that's a good thing. We don't debate that. Sadly, though, like many corrective actions in history, it's possible to overcorrect. And I fear, as a culture, we may have overcorrected, giving children all the rights and parents none. Many believe that children know what's best for them, and that parents should have no rights to prevent their children from doing what they believe is best. That parents should have no right to prevent their child from doing what they believe is foolish. The folly of such thinking was revealed last year, 2021. In the UK, a young woman, Kyra Bell, she's aged 24, currently 24, she was 23 at the time. She threw this idea on its head when she took legal action against the NHS in England for allowing her, as a 16-year-old, to begin the physical process of transitioning to a boy at the age of 16, when she was a minor. without challenging her more, without saying, "Are you sure about this?" She sadly lost this case in the end. She deeply regretted what she did after winning it initially. And now, currently, in the UK, it is legal for children under 16 to take puberty blockers without their parents' consent. Now, that's an extreme example. And I have no doubt no one here would allow their children to act in such a way without doing their best to stop them. But aren't we guilty of doing something similar? Maybe it's a matter of degrees. When we care more about our children liking us than doing what's in their best interest. I'm no parenting expert. I've only been a father for a short time. But the Bible says it's a Christian parent's job to train their children on how to live in a God-honoring way. We heard that this morning. We see that in Proverbs 22, verse 6. We also see that sometimes doing this, being a good parent, training them means making them unhappy. Not sparing the rod, meaning discipline. And thirdly, that when they make bad decisions, we as parents, we have a right to intervene. The Bible says that. Where do we see that? Numbers 30, verse 5. When children make rash vows, parents are able to cancel those vows and say, "No, I'm in authority over this person. That was a rash vow. It does not stand." Parents resolve to do what's best for your children and not always what they want, because in the end, they'll thank you for it. Let's move on to our second point of application, which is beware of giving the needy the kind of help they want, because what they need may be different. Now, many Christians are soft-hearted people that long to help the needy. And once again, that is a beautiful thing. This desire lives within them because they serve a merciful God, the merciful God who kept forgiving Israel. A God who sees his people in need and acts. But as we remember what kind of God we serve, we should also remember that he gives us what we need as opposed to what we want. I'd like to appeal to you this evening, if you haven't thought deeply about this, to reconsider how you help the needy that come to you for aid. Whether it's someone at a robot, whether it's someone that comes to your door, whether it's someone that comes to you here at the church. Perhaps giving them food or money is not always the right response. And I say this recognizing that not all of us need to embrace the same strategy. I'm not saying do what I do. But there's a couple of things you need to consider. Bear two things in mind next time you help someone that is needy, because we should help those in need. Number one, the gleaning principle in the Old Testament law encourages us to help the needy by creating opportunities for aid if they are willing to work for it. In Leviticus 19, verse 9 to 10, we are told that when the Israelites harvested their fields, they were to leave the edges of their fields unharvested and whatever was dropped while harvesting. So if you dropped something, you weren't allowed to pick it up. Why was that? So that those in need could come harvest the edges of the field or pick up what was dropped themselves. This is what Ruth did when she was in need. Bear in mind, the instruction wasn't for those who were doing well to harvest the field Harvest everything you can. Harvest the edges of the field and what's dropped on the floor. And then what you do is you give X percent to those in need. Why? Because God didn't want people to sit and do nothing. He didn't want people to be enabled to be lazy. Because God expected the needy to work for their own food. He expected them to go out that morning and clean up the edge of the field and pick up the dropped goods. The second thing to keep in mind when developing a strategy for helping the needy is hunger is a great motivator. Listen to the words of Paul concerning people in the church of Thessalonica that were needy because of laziness. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 to 11, "For when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." I'll leave it at that. Let's now move on to our final point of application. Instead of being angry with God for his crushing judgment or discipline, thank him for it. Repent of your sin and trust in him. Tragedy often has one of two effects. Either it causes people to draw close to God for comfort, or it causes people to reject him completely. And as I say this, it must be said that the existence of suffering, including our own suffering, as compelling as that argument may be, that's in no way a logical argument to disprove God's existence. It's an emotional one. At best, when you are saying, using this, when you experience suffering and you find yourself saying, "I can't believe in a God like this. I can't believe in a God that would allow X to happen." That's not a logical argument. That's an emotional argument. It's God, by definition, that makes the rules of the universe, not you. And it's us who cease to exist when God stops believing in us and not the other way around. That's important. We need to understand that. But that doesn't mean suffering is easy to handle. And it doesn't mean that when you are in the heat of suffering, it can be difficult to believe in God. We serve a gracious and merciful God, though, that often opens the eyes of those who hate him through suffering, especially those who are stubbornly self-reliant. Where have we seen this? We see God do this in Daniel chapter 4, when God took away Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. That's probably my favorite Bible story. We see it with Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, when God handed him over at the height of his wickedness to his enemies to be tortured. In church history, in the last century, C.S. Lewis, a convert who was like, "I don't want to be a Christian," he fought it with all of his might, saw terrible things in World War I. He converted from a passionate atheist to a Christian in 1929. And then Chuck Colson, who went from being a corrupt politician that was about to be thrown into prison for being involved in the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon, a corrupt and horrible man. He was Richard Nixon's bulldog. He was the meanest of the mean. About to be imprisoned, he went from that to being a servant of Jesus Christ, a passionate servant of Jesus Christ, who went into prisons and served men in the second half of his life. And still doing it. No, I think he passed away recently. Now, if you have suffered, are currently suffering, or are going to suffer, please heed my words. May God's crushing judgments or his disciplines, depending on how you react, not cause you to reject him, but instead embrace him. Follow the example of Paul in Acts 26, verse 14, who responded in faith to the following appeal from Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Speaking of him persecuting the church. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? The imagery of kicking against the goads represented an ox that was goaded by a farmer to move, but instead kicked the ox goad. The ox goad was a pointy stick. It's got a point at the end, and the farmer would poke it into the behind of the ox. But the problem for the ox is the more that the ox kicks the goad, what do you think happens? Do you think the farmer continues to gently goad the ox? No. Then he has to go, okay, fine. Move it. Move it. That's what happens. He's saying, Paul, stop kicking against the goad. Stop seeing God's crushing judgments, his disciplines, as something that makes him a tyrant, that you want to kick out against. And instead, look back and see a loving farmer who is goading you away from a pack of ravenous wolves that want to consume you. You're just too stubborn to move any other way. Repent of your stubborn self-reliance and for thinking that you have the right to tell God how to do his job. He's smarter than you. And instead, thank him for his loving discipline and beg him to save you from your deserved judgment. He did it for Paul. He can do it for you. Let's conclude. Today we saw how God gave Israel the leader they needed, as opposed to the one that they wanted. That's good and all. But ultimately, how does that point to Jesus? Because all of these judges point ahead to Jesus. These guys, they're good saviors and all, but we need someone better. Well, in Jesus, the world got the leader it needed. A suffering servant of low social status, as opposed to the leader it may have actually wanted, a military leader or a politician who'd make them comfy. Praise the Lord, we serve a Savior who is wiser than we are and always acts in our best interests, even if we don't like it. This comes out most clearly in John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. And I'll read that as a benediction after I pray and we sing our final hymn. It's a good way to finish the service. So let's take a moment for me to pray now, and then we'll sing our final hymn, and then I'll read that benediction. Lord, we are so grateful for these examples in your word. We pray, Lord, that first of all, we would recognize that you are the leader we need, even if at times we don't agree with how you lead us. Please, Lord, deliver us from the stubbornness that causes us to kick against the goad time and time again. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow your example, that we would be the kind of parents that model how you responded to Israel. That, Lord, we would be people who help the needy, but we give them the kind of help they need as opposed to the help that they want. Please, Lord, be gracious to us in all these things. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for delivering us from eternal judgment through the sacrificial death of your Son on the cross, which happened through you being born of a virgin, of low social status, living a perfect life, and dying as a despised martyr by many. Lord, we are so grateful. We would never have chosen that plan. But we thank you, Lord, that we are not in control, and you are. Amen. Reading from John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. Speaking of the Logos, the Word. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen.